hear the word of God, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Let us pray. Father, we have just sung about standing on every promise of your word, and so we ask now, as the word of God is opened and explained, Father, that the truth would go forth. The truth of your word is that which brings sanctification in our lives. Father, we ask that we would behold Christ in his beauty through this text by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in that place in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is transitioning from the eternal decree of God to the accomplishment of that decree in time. So this is the plan of God is presented to us early in Ephesians 1, and now the execution of that plan is taking place beginning in verse 7 where we are here in Ephesians. And so last week we looked at the accomplishment of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And we noted that that redemption was in Him. And we praise the Lord, for there is a Redeemer. There is one. His name is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And we, through faith in Jesus Christ, are possessors of the redemption that is in Him. And redemption being that purchasing act and that drawing people out of slavery to sin and death. And those who have this are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this work of redemption is something that the Old Testament teaches us to anticipate. It was something we saw even in the time of Jesus Christ. People were anticipating that this would be the one who would come and redeem and purchase his people. And that's what he did. He purchased the church with his own blood. This is why the Apostle Paul can say things like, you have been bought with a price, and that price was blood. It wasn't riches. It wasn't gold. It was paid in the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it had to be paid in blood. It had to be paid in life. It couldn't be paid with riches because we don't owe a monetary debt. We don't owe a debt of money. We owe a moral debt to God. We have sinned against a righteous and holy God, and so we owe Him our lives. And by that I mean the payment of that being our whole life. But through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. Through His work, through the shedding of His blood, there is remission of sins. This cup, the new covenant, my blood poured out for what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. That's why He came. And we talk about the application of redemption, not just its accomplishment, but its application. This redemption that he purchased through his blood gives the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have sinned against God by breaking God's law, which is a reflection of God's righteous and holy character. As great and heaped up as our sins are, the riches of grace come to us and cover all the stain of our sin. So we talked last week about how the blood of Christ satisfies the debt of his people. It wasn't merely a teaching thing that Jesus did when he went to the cross. It wasn't merely an act of martyrdom that he went to the cross. It's not a subjective experience of redemption as if I no longer feel like I owe this debt. It doesn't work in life. Why should that feel? Why should we think that that works with God? It wasn't a redemption of purchasing back from Satan as if there's some type of transaction struck between God and the devil. And it wasn't merely a natural event. It wasn't merely that Christ was put up on the cross and all that happened on the cross is all that could be seen by the eyes of man and all that could be told in the books of history. No, it pleased the Father to crush the Son as he poured out eternal wrath upon the eternal Son of God according to his humanity. And the satisfaction of Christ was paid in human blood, federal blood, right? The blood, a blood that represents a people. It was paid in blood of the God-man. That gives the efficacy and value to this blood, that it was not the just mere human created person who died and bled. Rather, it was the eternal Son of God who assumed humanity to himself and died and bled. And it's the blood of the beloved Son. Right? That's who he's called. We have here in verse 6, freely bestowed on us in the beloved, and is this beloved who shed his blood for his people. This morning, we continue working and seeing this this grace of God being lavished on the people of God in the text of verses 8 and 9 unfolding in the mystery of God. So what we're going to see this morning is the divine action of revelation and the divine intention of revelation. So first, the divine action of revelation. Here we have, beginning in verse 8 and then extending a little bit into verse 9, the act that God has in saving a people. Now, I'll be totally honest with you. That phrase, in all wisdom and insight, I'm not exactly sure where that phrase goes. And commentators widely disagree. And there are all manner of good reasons to see that phrase, in all wisdom and insight, to go with what follows and to go with what goes before. And since all the options are good and they're all glorious, I thought I would just give you several of them and you can pick and choose which glorious truths you think are being communicated here in the text. Not that it's a pick and choose, but it's difficult to discern. And one of the options is that this is God dispensing His grace to His people in a wise and purposeful manner. God is not some type of mechanistic machine, nor is God some type of contemporary artist who slathers paint wherever He so will upon a canvas and just labeling it art because that's what He thinks it is. No, God's pouring out and bestowing of His grace is done in great wisdom, not in a mechanistic or sloppy manner. That's one view, and that's a glorious view, and that's true. And another view is, this is focusing on the content of that revelation. Right? Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. This is not the wisdom of the world. This is not the wisdom of the Greeks. This is that which is a stumbling block to the Jews and that which the Greeks find offensive. I mean, look at Daniel read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see that the proclamation of the gospel of salvation is described as foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it could be that that's what's being talked about here, that glorious manner of saving people by grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's another option. That's option two. Option three, this is how God unfolds His mystery. So look at, you have in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. So that as God is unfolding things in time, He is doing so with wisdom. He is doing so with insight. Then if you were here for Family Bible Hour this morning and we read about Moses and Christ being a greater Moses and Moses going up on the mountain with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and Christ going up with James and John and Peter and all those connections there. I mean, there's all other types of things that we could discuss, both types figuratively and literally. We could talk about the progress of God's revelation as it unfolds from that promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come from the seed of a woman and destroy the work of Satan himself. We could talk about the slowness of revelation. It takes a long time to unfold. This is, the Bible was not something that was just dropped out of heaven complete, and Adam was there after he was removed from the Garden of Eden, and here's this book from Genesis to Revelation, and he's reading the whole thing, trying to understand. No, it was something that slowly happened, and this is God's wise pedagogy, God's wise teaching. And what it does is it creates in us a sense of anticipation. Who's this priest that's going to come that doesn't need to have a sacrifice for himself? Who's this prophet who's going to speak as God to man? Who's this king who's going to come and be our conquering champion? All of this is, as God unfolds His mystery of revelation, is all done in wisdom and insight. And that's all true. It's God's multifaceted revelation to a particular people over periods of time through calling, redemption, exile, and return. Another option. This is the one I'm most inclined to at the time, but not by much. I think all these are good and true, and how they fit with this particular text is difficult to discern. But it's referring to when God lavishes out His grace, He pours out on His people wisdom and insight. In other words, this is a way of describing the effectual calling of God in verse 8. And then verse 9 talks about describing the gospel proclamation that's made to the ears. And so this is the work that's done in the heart in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it's the work that's done through the mouths and on the ears of individuals so that they hear the mystery and they receive it. And whether or not this is the right view, we have to somehow account for this, right? And we talked in Bible study last night about effectual calling, and we said we don't want to be naturalists. We don't want to just assume that if we preach the gospel perfectly and we say the right things to the right time and the right circumstance to the right person, that somehow everything will just click and it all just unfolds. No, it has to be accompanied by the Spirit of God working in the heart of an individual, removing their heart of stone, replacing it with their heart of flesh, opening eyes to see and ears to hear. And I think that's what this work is describing here for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. Let's look at a verse. You may want to keep your finger in the Gospel of Matthew today, because we're going to bounce around a little bit later, in a little bit in Matthew. But Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, gives us kind of a contrast. And Jesus Christ says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." And so there's a wisdom of this world. There's an intelligence of this world. And the Father has hidden these glorious truths from the wisdom and intelligence of this world and given them to babes. And in that, these babes reach out and grab onto Christ by faith. And that is described as wisdom. And then living in accordance with that is described as insight. It's the opposite of what Esau does. Remember Esau? What does he do? He sells his birthright for lentil stew. And you look at him and you say, "You fool. What were you thinking? Why would you do that? Why would you sell something so rich and precious to satisfy your stomach?" And yet isn't that often what carnal man does? How much time is spent dedicated in labor? How much time is spent dedicated in exercise? How much time is spent dedicated in earning money? And there's no thought to heaven and the glories in heaven. And in Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No time is given for that. We got other things to do on Sunday morning than be here and hear about the salvation of their souls. But the Scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, say, "Make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Psalmist, Psalm 119, 98, "For your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." In other places, the Psalmist says, "I'm wiser than my teachers. I'm wiser than the aged." Those who ought to know more and should know more. "But because I've received your word and clung to Christ by faith, and I seek to now live in accordance with what he's teaching, the Scripture counts me as wise." Scripture paints a portrait of people who hear the word of Jesus Christ and respond in faith as the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet, it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. It's not for wisdom in ourselves, but it's that we've been given birth and we cling to the rock. As a storm comes, it demonstrates that those who have clung to the rock made the wise choice by holding on to Christ by faith. Everyone who hears these words and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. To build your life, to build your hope on something other than Jesus Christ is foolishness. To receive Christ, the wisdom of God by faith, is described as wisdom. Why? Because there are some who wish to save their life. All they do is focus on this life. And what does Jesus tell? We talked about this, I think it was last week in Family Bible Hour. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. It's foolishness. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What will it profit a man if he feeds his stomach with lentil stew and loses his birthright? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Consider those in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of them were tortured, not accepting their release. That word for release in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, is the same exact word that we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Right, that redemption. You have those who, instead of saying, hey, I can deny Christ and I can have my redemption. I can walk away from torture. I can walk away from suffering. I can walk away from pain. My redemption price is simply to renounce Him and leave. They didn't want that redemption. Why? Because there's a sweeter redemption. There's a greater redemption. So they didn't accept their release. They didn't accept their redemption so that they might obtain a better resurrection. On this view, wisdom concerns believing the right things, and prudence, or faith in Christ, and prudence, insight, refers to living rightly before God. So this being things that accompany the grace of God, as God manifests His grace and pours out on individuals wisdom and insight, they cling to Christ by faith and follow their Lord. That's the divine action, whichever way you want to take it, that God is working. All of them are glorious in and of themselves. They're all theologically true. It's difficult to discern what is mapping out, but that's part of the beauty of studying Scripture. Sometimes we say, man, there's so many beautiful, glorious options to try to figure out which one to take is difficult. The second part we want to move to as we look through this text is the divine intention of Revelation. That is God's purpose to make His plan of redemption known. This is that eternal covenant of redemption that we talked about many weeks ago, that eternal plan of the triune God to redeem a people for Himself in the Son and by the Spirit. And it is God who makes this mystery known. He made it known. And that's what mystery requires. Mystery requires that the one who knows it, the one who has it hidden in his chest, reveals it. The one who knows it in his mind, the wise plan, declares it. This is not something, this mystery of redemption in Jesus Christ through the blood of the God-man is not something that could be arrived at by mere reason. There are a lot of good things that can be arrived at by reason. In fact, there are a lot of truths about God and His character and nature that can be arrived at by reason as we examine the revelation that's around us. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. But this mystery is not something that is known by reason. It's something that God has to make known. And it's not because it contradicts reason. We don't arrive at it by reason, but it is reasonable. Why? Because God is a God of reason. Peter says we don't follow myths and cleverly devised tales. It's not a mystery that can be arrived at by sense experience, and yet it's consistent with it. Remember John in 1 John chapter 1. What does he say? He says we saw it. We saw it. We heard it, and we declare it, and you hear it, and we touched. What did they touch? The God-man who rose again from the dead. It's a mystery that God makes known. It's important to remember as we talk about Christian theology and the Christian faith, not everything is a mystery. We ought not to resolve every single thing into mystery. But there are clearly some things that are, and they concern the redemption of a people in Christ Jesus. Those types of things are mystery. And we ought to receive them as true because God has declared them to be. So we call it dogma. When God speaks, we receive it on the authority of God Himself. And we rest our faith on the authority that God has spoken. Other things we can question, we can challenge, we can examine. But when God speaks, we simply receive it. The contents of the gospel are made known by God. They're not detectable by man. They're discernible by man. They are made known through the proclamation and preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is made known to us, the Apostle Paul says, the us who call Jesus Christ our Lord and the us who call God their Father. So broadly, it's all those who hear the preaching of the gospel, and narrowly, it's those who profess Christ as their Lord. And what has he made known? He's made known to us the mystery. Helpful, very easy way to remember what a mystery is, just two S's. A mystery is something that is sacred and something that is secret. Something that is sacred and something that is secret. Not just secret. That's not what we're talking about. There's a certain sense in which it is a mystery to you where you will be at this time 1 year from today and what you will be getting ready to eat for lunch. That's something you don't know. That's something that no one in this room can tell you. And yet it's something that is in the eternal decree of God. That's a secret, but it's not a mystery because it's not sacred. Then there are things that are sacred. They refer to holy things that are not secret. Again, Romans 1. God's attributes are made known through creation. His existence is known through creation. That refers to holy things of God. But it's not a secret. It's publicly declared through the things that have been made. So we have this combination of holy things that are known to God that he reveals in time. And Paul calls these things the mystery. These things that are revealed in time about our redemption. It's not a secret knowledge. Christians, we're not into a secret kind of knowledge. It's not, you become a member here, you know, Tim and Misty are hoping to become members here, vote on them next week, and it's not like once we get them in, then we're going to let them know how this all really works. They're going to have insider access to the mystery. No, the mystery is Christ, him crucified, and salvation is found in his name. It's the gospel. It's not something that we hide. It's not something that we have this, you have to have some kind of secret insider knowledge. Nor do you get some kind of unique special revelation. It's the unfolding of the plan of redemption. That is what we call, and that's what Paul is referring to here as the mystery. In sum, Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, "And pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness." What is Paul going to make known with boldness? The mystery. What's that mystery? It's the gospel. It's the thing that he's determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That thing which is proclaimed. That foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisdom of man. That weakness of God that is stronger than the strongness and the might of men. In this, God does all of this in accord with his holy will. Speaks to the purposiveness and power of God. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, God not being a mechanistic, nor God being disoriented and just slapping paint on a canvas. No, this is the will of God being played out in time, demonstrating the purpose of God and the power of God. It is the mystery carefully unfolded in a wise manner. And why does it happen? It happens according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. The fact that there is a mystery, the spread of the mystery. I mean, the fact that we live in 21st century America today, so far from Israel, so separated from the time when Christ was walking on this earth in Jerusalem, so separated time and place and in language from the Apostle Paul. All the kind intention of God's will. Why? This is what he purposed in himself. Ultimately, why does God do what he does? Because this is what God desired to do. So, our doctrine for this text is this: God sovereignly discloses his mystery. God sovereignly discloses his mystery. Wisdom and insight in verse 8, however you want to take it, refers to the fact that this is God's wise, purposeful, sovereign, it's an act of grace, unfolding of the mystery of God saving sinners in Christ Jesus. And it's something that he makes known. This was his plan that he has revealed as an act of grace that he determined for his own purposes. God sovereignly discloses his mystery. And some reasons that we can see that confirm this is, first, the nature of the mystery itself. If God did not disclose it, we would not know it. It is something that is sacred and secret. It is something that God keeps close to himself. And unless he chooses to reveal it, humanity would have no understanding of it. But he kept it close to himself in His eternal plan of redemption. It properly belongs to Him. It is God's plan, God's purpose, God's intelligence, God's wisdom, and God's prudence in unfolding these truths about salvation in Christ Jesus. And because these truths are not like truths we can arrive at through our reason, and they're not like truths that we could arrive at through our senses, although they're consistent with both, unless God revealed them, we would not know them. That's just what the nature of this mystery is. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, the world, by its wisdom, did not come to know God. It did not come to know God's salvation through the wisdom of itself. But God sovereignly discloses it. That's just the nature of what a mystery is. Secondly, we can see it's a sovereign disclosure simply by the presence of the mystery. Just, if we could, can you imagine going back to the Garden of Eden? What does Adam do? He flees. He hides. He tries to cover himself. He's not going, "It's okay, Eve. We know exactly how this is going to go down. We've sinned. We've brought condemnation. God's going to tell us about His plan of redemption. Just wait here. We're just going to wait for God to meet us here in the garden, and He'll explain everything to us." Adam had no hope of a mystery. Adam had no anticipation of a mystery. He had no expectation of the mystery. As God was delivering His sentence upon all of humanity, Adam was not like, "Yeah, I saw that coming. I knew exactly how this was going to unfold." It had to be pure shock to Adam and Eve. This God who laid down a righteous and holy law, and they violated it. God promising death to follow. They expected nothing other than death. But the presence of the mystery of redemption in and of itself indicates God's sovereign disclosure of the mystery of saving a people in Christ Jesus. This was not in the mind of Adam. This was not in the mind of Eve. This was the presence of the mystery that existed before Adam sinned as the eternal plan of God, but was made known to Adam and Eve as they were expecting to hear nothing but the judgment of condemnation. God sovereignly discloses His mystery. That's the nature of the mystery. The very presence of the mystery indicates this as well. And also the manner of the declaration of the mystery. God has not only sovereignly determined that there would be a mystery, that it had to be told by Him, that it was something that was unexpected, but He also determined the means by which it would be proclaimed. It would be proclaimed through the Word. People, individuals, men of God, getting up and saying, "This is what the Word of God says. Place your faith in what the promises of Holy Scripture." Faith comes by what? Hearing. Not by reasoning, not by sensory experience, but it comes through the Word of God proclaimed, and we believe the truths that are contained in Holy Scripture as they're heralded by the church. The fourth reason that gives us an indication that God sovereignly discloses His mystery is the hiddenness of the mystery itself. The hiddenness of the mystery itself. Listen to John Gill, who's commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says this: "The gospel lay hid in God, in the thoughts of His heart, in the deep things of His mind, the counsels of His will, and purposes of His grace. It was hid in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was hid under the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, and is hid in the Scriptures." Okay, think back to what Jesus says to the Pharisees: "You search the Scriptures for, in them you think you have eternal life. What do these testify about? Me." The Scriptures, which must be diligently searched, ask for hidden treasure. Your mind should go back to Proverbs. "It was hid from angels and from Adam until revealed. It was in some measure hid from the Jews under the former dispensation to whom it was made known, and in some sense from believers under the present dispensation, who as yet know it, but in part. It is entirely hid from natural men, even from the most wise and prudent among them." This expresses the preciousness, secrecy, and also security of the gospel, hidden things being commonly of value and being kept secret are also safe. There's a hiddenness to this mystery by design. God doesn't unveil this mystery in the same extent to everyone, either objectively or subjectively, that is in the person themselves. Again, referring back to the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at earlier, Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Certain things weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. Certain things weren't said in Tyre. In Tyre and Sidon. Certain things were not said there. Certain miracles were not performed there. And the question is why? According to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself. That's the reason why. God's arm was not somehow shorter in Tyre and Sidon. It's not as if he had some lack in Tyre and Sidon. Rather, he chose not to reveal the mystery of God in Christ Jesus in Tyre and Sidon in the way that he did in other places. It's resolved into the will of God. And it's not merely geographics, right? We're not talking about merely Tyre and Sidon, as if we would say America and merely think about the borders of the country without any consideration of the people that are in it. Why were the people in Tyre and Sidon there in the time that they were there when the miracles were not done there? Acts 17:26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. They existed in Tyre and Sidon, where they existed, when they existed, the same reason that you exist here today, where you exist today, that you were born, where you were born, when you were born. By the determination of God. And God, by His sovereign will, determined that there would be peoples and places that never heard of the mystery. It's true even of today. How many languages don't have the Bible? How many people have never heard of the Word of God? Ultimately, what does that resolve down into? This was God's determination for His own purposes. There's a hiddenness of this mystery. God has not sovereignly chosen to disclose this mystery to all peoples of all times in an objective sense. But there's something more. There's something deeper than that. It's not merely the objective revelation, that proclamation of the mystery. There's also a problem in the individual. 1 Corinthians, again, which we read this morning, chapter 2, verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood the glory of God in Christ Jesus, they would not have put Him on the cross. They did not understand the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Why is that? The reason why is because they were blinded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a blindness that explains why individuals do not receive the glorious mystery that God has proclaimed. But blindness is not sufficient to explain the problem. How do we know that? We're all born blind. We're all born dead. How is it that some have eyes to see and some have ears to hear and some have hearts to receive? You can't merely resolve the issue in blindness. So again, we go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. It's all ultimately resulted in the fact that God has hidden it from some and He has revealed it to others. This is what Jesus explicitly says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Actually, let's go back to verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Why is it that some who are blind know the mystery and others who are blind do not know the mystery? Even though it's objectively proclaimed to all. At least the all that are in this in these texts that we've been reading in Matthew. I apologize. It's proclaimed to those that he's proclaiming it to those who reject it and those who receive it. What's the difference? The difference is whom God has chosen to hide it from and who God has chosen to reveal it to. This is all done so that he would be sought by people who did not seek him. He'd be found by people who were not looking for him, that he might receive all the glory. There's a lack of revelation, there's a blindness, there's a lack of illumination, God not revealing it to some and hiding it from others. But then sometimes there's also just a hardening. John chapter 12, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So, there's a hiddenness of this mystery. There's a lack of revelation, there's a blindness, there's a lack of illumination supplied by God, and sometimes there's even a hardening. Why? All for God's purposes. He chooses when to objectively reveal the mystery, to whom He will objectively reveal the mystery. And even when you have that mystery proclaimed to the same people at the same time, it requires a work of God in the heart of the individual so that they would hear and know and receive the things of God. That's our doctrine for this text. Some uses. First, do not harden your heart. There are some who can hear these and have their hearts hardened and just walk away. No. We implore those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to not be a fool and build their house on that which is sand, that which will most surely collapse and be destroyed when the day of judgment comes. Rather, to Christ has been presented, the sufficient Savior of sinners, true God, true man, very God of God. Everything His Father is, He is. And He assumed in Himself what we are, which is true humanity. Died to save sinners. And if you come to Him, you will find all your sins, as we sang earlier today, washed away. The mystery has been presented. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's there. It's always there. It was present. Present from the very beginning. Present from before the time Adam fell. Present to this day. Hidden as a mystery. Which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He forsakes everything. Leaves it all behind. Why? Because he has found something so much more valuable. There's nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Coming to Him by faith, clinging unto Him, forsaking all that is behind. Coming to Him in salvation. Do not harden your heart. Receive the mystery of Christ by faith. For those who do know Christ, consider how God made Himself known to you. There are certain things which are true of all saints, which we can all relate to. We were all blind. We were all born dead. We were all born impotent to save ourselves. We were all born hating God. And yet, God in His kindness lavishes grace upon us, bringing us salvation. So consider not only those things that are true of all Christians generally that you can say about yourself, but also those things about you specifically. God illumined your mind if you're a believer. God did not harden your heart. He determined where you would be born, to whom you would be born, and the place that you would be born. The individuals who would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. The churches where you would hear the word of God preached. He determined to surround you with places and circumstances where you would hear the word of God and the Spirit of God would move like the wind, opening up your mind, granting you birth from above. So go home today and reflect on when the mystery of God was made known to you, both objectively in the preaching of the gospel, but subjectively, internally, when the Spirit of God gave you life. And lastly, never grow tired of the mystery. We're going to come, we're going to proclaim the same mystery next week. We sang about the mystery this week, we read about the mystery, and I promise you next week, we'll do the same exact thing over and over again. We did something a little different today. We had people come and talk about how they came to know the mystery personally, but it's all about the mystery. It's all about God's revelation of salvation in Christ Jesus. And God valued it, unfolded it with great care and purposiveness and wisdom. We should seek to trace it out, understand it, draw out the implications. Never grow tired of hearing the same old mystery explained time and time again. Never grow tired of speaking the mystery. Right? It is our desire, and God uses means, that we would proclaim the mystery of God. And in proclaiming the mystery of God, He would, by His grace, pour out His love on these individuals and draw them to Himself in salvation. And we have no other means than the proclamation of the mystery. We should know these truths of redemption, love these truths of redemption, and proclaim these truths of redemption with clarity, precision, and boldness. Why? So that others may come to know the mystery of redemption in Christ Jesus. We should never grow tired of supporting it. It's easy for believers to grow weary. Maybe you're weary. I proclaimed this mystery to this family, to these friends, these co-workers, time and time and time again. I've said it. And again, to go back to this morning, we had testimonies of people who are constantly sharing the gospel. People who've never seen the fruit of their labor. People who've never seen the fruit of their work. Don't grow tired in proclaiming the same mystery over and over and over again. And as you see other individuals doing it, encourage them. Thank them. Pray for them. Support the proclamation of the mystery that God has revealed in Holy Scripture. This is how sinners are saved and come to know the great God. Let us pray.